John chapter 7, starting in verse 10, and it reads, "But when his brothers had gone up, then he also went up to the feast, not openly, but as it were, in secret. Then the Jews sought him at the feast and said, 'Where is he?' And there was much complaining among the people concerning him. Some said, 'He is good.' Others said, 'No, on the contrary, he deceives the people.' However, no one spoke openly of him for fear of the Jews." Let's pray. God, we just pray this morning that, Father, your spirit would just be so evident this morning. That God, as we open up your word, that we would hear your voice, experience you, God. Lord, that we would ultimately, through this time, just learn more about your heart, who you are, your desire for your relationship with us. And God, I just pray that all of that would just motivate us to live lives that give you glory. In your son's name, amen. You guys can be seated. So we began last week in John chapter 7. And again, to kind of put us in a time perspective, John chapter 7 begins about 6 months before Jesus would eventually go to the cross. And that John chapter 7, there's a festival taking place. It's called the Feast of Tabernacles, or booths, or another idea of that is tents. It's what those words mean. And what that was is it was this awesome week-long harvest festival. And it was a time when the people of Israel would get together and celebrate God providing for them as they were in the wilderness for the 40 years before going into the promised land. And what we see is that Jesus' brothers, who were very familiar with their brother, but they didn't believe in who he was, came to him in almost this mocking attitude and said, "What are you doing wasting your time here in Galilee? You should go up and prove yourself and do your miracles there." And what we came to understand is that his brothers, again, though being familiar, they didn't believe in who he was and what he came to do. And what we understood by last week is that we know that Jesus did not come to make bad people good people. Jesus came to make dead people alive. And what we see is by Jesus talking to his brothers that he told them that it wasn't his time yet. And so we've got to see about God's timing and his ways and understanding that God's ways and timing are perfect. And one of the most poignant things we saw last week is that the right thing at the wrong time is the wrong thing. And if it's not God's time, it's the wrong time. And we pick back up in verse 10 as we read this morning. It says, "But when his brothers had gone up, he also went up to the feast, not openly, but as it were, in secret." Now, I would want us to look at verse 8. If you're right there looking at verse 10, you can back up just a little bit. Because in verse 8, Jesus says, "You go up to the feast." He's speaking to his brothers. "I am not yet going up to the feast, for my time has not yet fully come." And I do think that because sometimes we can kind of gloss over things and kind of get a misunderstanding of how Jesus is going about things, is he didn't tell his brothers he wasn't going to the feast and then secretly sneak off. He told them very specifically, "You guys go up, but I am not yet going up to the feast." Because again, Jesus was more concerned about God's timing and God's will and way in this situation. Now, I think in seeing this scene, there's a fair question that someone could ask. And ask maybe several times in your life, is to ask sometimes, "Okay, God, why? Why are you doing things the way you're doing?" And I would want to press on you, I'd want to encourage you, is to ask God. So many times we have situations where we wonder why God's doing something, and we'll go to people. Maybe you'll go to people who stand up and teach on Sunday mornings. You'll go to parents, friends. And you'll ask someone, though they might be someone that you trust, and you'll ask, "Okay, why is God doing this thing?" And I would want to encourage you to know that you can go directly to God himself and ask why. James chapter 1, verse 5 says, "If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him." So there's a question here. Why? He told him his time has not yet come. Why did Jesus go up in secret. And I hope by last week and throughout Scripture you would understand it had nothing to do with fearing his life being taken. Christ made it very clear. No one takes his life. He can lay it down and he can pick it back up. Again, as we looked at last week when the Roman soldiers came to arrest Jesus and he simply asked who they're looking for and they said, Jesus of Nazareth. And he said the word, I am he, that this entire Roman legion falls on their back just by the power of him saying his own name. This has nothing to do with the fear of losing his life. It was because what Jesus didn't want to do is go against God's timing. And it was not time for Jesus to enter into this area in some big showy entrance. Because again, the right thing at the wrong time is the wrong thing. And if it's not God's time, it's the wrong time. Proverbs chapter 20 verse 3 says, it is to one's honor to avoid strife, but every fool is quick to quarrel. What was going on? There was a festival going on. It was a celebration of God's provision for the people. And Jesus did not want to distract from God giving glory for what would end up being some political religious fight. Jesus did not want to distract from the praise of God to, as his brothers had told him to do, make a name for himself. Proverbs chapter 16, verse 32 also tells us, better a patient person than a warrior. One with self-control than one who takes a city. Everything Jesus did, everything, including waiting to go up into this festival and to do it in secret, not openly, was so that God would receive the honor and the glory. And he was not about to take away from that. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 17 says, now to the eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Galatians chapter 1, verses 3 and 5 says, grace to you and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. This entire section we're reading through and Jesus' entire motivation, which should be the motivation of our lives, is that God would receive the glory for everything. That was his purpose for his delay, is knowing the will of God, is knowing I was not going to cause strife, I was not going to cause fighting because they sought to come after me, because that would completely detract from this festival about praising and worshiping God for his provision. And if we need any further proof of that, let's get to verse 11. Because in verse 11, it says, then the Jews sought him at the feast and said, where is he? Go figure. Who knew? Jesus was right. God knew what was coming. And the religious leaders were waiting for him. As his brothers had said, go up, make a show, make a name for yourself. My time's not yet come. I'm not about to go and distract from God's glory and honor and praise. I am going to go in secret. And sure enough, as his brothers show up to this place, the religious leaders are coming at them going, where is he? Where is he? And I almost wonder, I don't know if anyone in your reading of this wonders what his brothers might have been thinking. As they had said, go up, brother. Make a name for yourself, brother. Show them that you're the Messiah, brother. And then here are the religious leaders in this aggressive attacking, where is he? And I wonder if they even thought for a second, what if he would have listened to us? What were we actually saying? Did they care? I don't know. I'll be silent with scripture tonight. But I wonder as this, what we do know is that Jesus was again correct in his approach, in his ways, because all of God's ways are perfect and his timing always is. Verse 12 says, and there was much complaining among the people concerning him, speaking of Jesus. Some said, he is good. Others said, no, on the contrary, he deceives the people. Now, this word complaining, it's the same word for like grumbling or murmuring. So it's not necessarily that the people are complaining about Jesus. It's the tone. It's this idea. It's this back and forth. It's these hushed tones. There's this grumbling, mumbling going on. It's like this hushed moment of going back and forth. Some say, oh, he's a good man. He's a good man. I say, no, he's a deceiver. This idea, again, we've looked at, of Jesus being a good man. a good teacher. I would just go to the words of Jesus himself in Luke chapter 18, verse 18 and 19. A young rich ruler comes to Jesus and says, now a certain ruler asked him, saying, "Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" So Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, and that is God." To understand that is, again, to understand exactly what Jesus is saying, what he's been saying over and over, and to make clear. He's saying, I need you to understand there is only one who is good, and that is God. So if you are going to call me good, you better understand who you are calling me. I am not just a good man. I am the one true good God. That was the message of Jesus, and he was what he was saying, and we also understand it to be true, as though someone would refute that, because what were the people saying he was deceiving them about? What was his message? His message was that he was the Lamb of God come to take away the sins of the world, that he was that Son of Man who was coming on the clouds. He calls himself, he says that he is the I Am, and he has been telling them over and over. So to just call Jesus good, that is so far from the truth. Because Jesus is either the one true God, Lord, Creator, Savior of the world, or he's a liar. Just as these people are going back and forth. I say that God's word is true, and that Jesus is exactly who he said he is. Verse 13 says, "However, no one spoke openly of him for fear of the Jews." So even within this murmuring back and forth, it's the religious leaders come in and they're hushing everyone down. The reason everyone's kind of mumbling and moaning is because no one wants to speak openly about Jesus. Because just to have a conversation where they even disagree with who he is, they don't even want you talking about him. It's the same MO that Satan would use today in your lives. Don't get mad at people who would not believe that Jesus is who he said he is. Many people don't. Don't be mad at them for it. Our hearts should break and be sad for them. Have the conversation. Have the discussion. But that's just it. Have the conversation. So many in today's world, they don't even want you to bring up his name. Don't even talk about him. And what God is telling us is in this moment is going, don't be afraid to have the conversation. Don't go fighting for fighting's sake. Understand not to be mad at somebody because they don't believe in who Christ is, but lovingly come to them and explain to them how you have a hope in him. But have the conversation, because the world would want to push down as religious leaders are and saying, don't even bring up his name. Verse 14 says, "Now in the middle of the feast," so again, this is a week-long feast. Somewhere in the middle of this week-long feast, it says in verse 14 that Jesus went up into the temple and taught. Now, this is so interesting, and this is a great standard for us to look at in our own lives and model after Jesus himself. Because Jesus, as we saw earlier, as he told his brothers, his time has not yet come, not wanting to distract, is that Jesus completely avoided controversy and contention when it came to the political nonsense of the day. But about the Word of God, that he would gladly make himself available for. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 23 and 24 says, "Don't have anything to do with foolish and stupid arguments, because you know they produce quarrels. And the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but must be kind to everyone, able to teach and not resentful." Verse 15 says, "And the Jews marveled, saying, how does this man know letters, having never studied?" So as Jesus stood in the temple, opening God's word, teaching from them, He didn't speak with a tone or maybe even an accent of academia. But he's opened up God's word, and as he's doing so, the religious leader is sitting back going, okay. Aside from the fact that the man calls himself to be God, because they clearly missed that, they're looking at him opening God's word and going, how is it that this guy knows this stuff? Because there was a formal process by which a person would attain notoriety or credit or considered to be an educated person, is that what they would do is they would go to a rabbi and they would submit themselves to that rabbi and say, teach me. Teach me how to do this thing. And if that rabbi deemed that you were smart enough or had enough knowledge or any kind of intellect, that they would then let you study underneath them, and they would train you up in this formal process. And they're saying, look at this guy. This guy hasn't gone through any of that formal education, and yet somehow he's able to know God's word. He's teaching it with this tone and this authority. And just how does he know these things? In fact, in Matthew chapter 13, verse 55 and 57, in his own hometown, the people said, isn't this the carpenter's son? Isn't his mother's name Mary? And aren't his brothers James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas? Aren't all his sisters with us? Where then did this man get all these things? And they took offense at him. But Jesus said to them, a prophet is not without honor except in his own town and in his own home. So many here may step back from wanting to engage in conversations. I don't know enough. I'm not educated. What God is saying is you don't need a formal education to understand God's word. Now I want us to understand this. God is not anti being educated. By no means. But understand is that where the primary source of education came from to understanding God's word was from God himself, and God was wanting to reveal that to these people. As they looked down on him, man's not even an educated man, and yet he spoke and opened up God's word in such a way that people had never known before. Jesus answered and said to them, to answer that question, how he hasn't even been taught these things. He says, my doctrine is not mine, but is his who sent me. If anyone wills to do his will, he shall know concerning the doctrine, whether it's from God or whether I speak of my own authority. This is what I would want you to know. If you're in a place and going, okay, God is not anti-education, then how? How do I come to a place to understand God's word? And Jesus just gave us the answer there in verse 17. He says, if you want to understand God's word, start with being obedient to it. Do what the word says. See the fruit and how consistent and faithful God is. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16 and 17 tells us, all scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Isaiah chapter 55:11 says, so this is my word that goes out from my mouth. It will not return to me empty, but will accomplish what I desire and achieve the purpose for which I sent it. And then in 1 Samuel chapter 15, verse 22, Samuel replied and says, does the Lord delight in burnt offerings and sacrifice as much as in obeying the Lord? To obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed is better than the fat of rams. You want to come to a place of understanding God's word? First start by submitting to it, obeying it. And as you walk in that light, by the power of his spirit, you will see his consistent faithfulness over and over. And that will begin to illuminate God's word and give you to that place of understanding. That's what you meant. That's what you were talking about. That's what your word means. I shared this a while back, but I got to tell you, there has been nothing more illuminating in my life so far of understanding God's word than becoming a parent. There was one day where my daughter Avery, she asked to go to the park. And she said, Dad, can we go to the park? Yes. And as we start to gather the things up, we go to get her shoes. She starts full-on meltdown. Dad, let's go to the park. Okay, Avery, but we have to get your shoes right. Dad, I want to go. And it's just like full-on meltdown. And I had to look at her and go, Avery, I said yes. But there are things we have to get together so that we can go. And in that moment, it was this, God, that's what you mean. How many times have you told me, yes, but be patient and wait. There are things that have to get put together for us to get there. There was another night, Matt, you can attest to this. We're getting ready to go to bed, and over Avery's baby monitor comes a scream like I've never heard Avery scream. Freaked us out. Go running into the room, and if you guys have met Avery, this girl's got strength. She's got a will on her. There's not too much that bends this little girl. And she stood in the middle of her room, just like shaking, like, what is going on? And as she looks at her bedroom, I look over, I see this little spider go across her pillow. I was like, oh. And of course, we calm her down. She wants to stay the night with mom and dad. So we take her back into her room. And I'm sitting there with her, and I'm trying to calm her down. And I said, Avery, this is what Daddy meant when I told you that you can always call out to me. The spiders may come, but Dad will always be here. And when I heard that, it was just, God, that's what you were talking about. When you said by your word that in this world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer because I have overcome the world. Is going, Lord, you are consistent, you are faithful, and you have promised me that though the spiders may come, you will always be right there. You want to understand God's word. You want to know God's word. Obey, submit, and walk by His Spirit in light, and it will begin to make more sense. Verse 18, it says, he who speaks of himself seeks his own glory, but he who seeks the glory of the one who sent him is true, and no unrighteousness is in him. Understanding that as someone would seek their own glory, again, remember that Jesus held back from going up into this festival, not to detract from God's glory and praise being recognized. And yet he's saying here, I can tell you somebody who is not giving you the message of God is that person who would seek their own. Someone who would seek to have their name elevated, would want to use God's word for self-glory. Is very clearly in Matthew chapter 7, verse 18 through 20 tells us, a good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Therefore, by their fruits, you will know them. In Isaiah chapter 42, verse 8, God says, I am the Lord, that is my name, and I will not yield my glory to another or my praise to idols. And in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 17, we read earlier, all honor and glory to God forever and ever. He is the eternal King, the unseen one who never dies. He alone is God. Amen. It's to understand that He is deserving of all glory. It is His by ownership and possession. And anyone who seeks to self-glorify, to lift them up, is to look at God and challenge, just as Satan did and said, I will be like the Most High. That is straight satanic. To desire to elevate your name, to seek the glory and honor and praise that is rightfully owned and due to the one eternal, forever loving God. John chapter 13, verse 34 and 35, we're given this command by Jesus. He says, a new command I give you, love one another as I have loved you. So you must love one another. By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. A lot of people throw around that word love and loving people and wanting to show love, but understand God is saying your love to others, the primary result of that, the main goal is so that others would understand that you are loved by Christ. It's not just loving people for the sake of, oh, aren't they so loving? Aren't they so good? It's so that the people would see that love, question, how in the world could you love me this way? And we could stand and say, because I was greatly loved by Him. Our love is not for self-return of love, but so that the love we give would point others to Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 31 and 33 says, so whatever you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. Do not cause anyone to stumble, whether Jews or Greeks or the church of God. Even as I try to please everyone in every way, for I am not seeking my own good, but the good of many, so that they may be saved. And in Matthew chapter 5, verse 16, we're told, in the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they think you're sparkly, shine, and so great. No, not for yourself. Not for your own glory, that you would so let your light shine before others that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven. Verse 19, Jesus says, did not Moses give you the law? Yet none of you keeps the law. Why do you seek to kill me? So this interesting moment, Jesus, he's in the temple. He avoided being contentious and causing quarrelsome and messing up the festival for the sake of, you know, political discussions. But yet he had all desire and intent to go and open up God's word and to teach from God's word. And on that going, look, God's word is divisive enough. I don't need to get wrapped up into the politics of the day. I will stand on it. And in that, as the people are gathering around and he's sharing it, these people ask the question, the religious leaders, who is this guy? He's not even formally taught. And as if he's speaking out to the crowd, but has an eye on the religious leaders, he says, Moses gave you guys the law, yet none of you have kept the law. Why do you seek to kill me? Jesus, knowing the hearts of the religious leaders, again, I want you guys to see the consistency of Christ. Because even when he knows the answer to questions, he's going to ask the question. Even when he knows what the end result will be, he is faithful to ask the question, give the person the opportunity to respond. And the question he asked is, you haven't been perfect, and yet you seek to kill me. And he's asking the question to challenge their thinking and to further reveal himself. Verse 20, it says, the people said, you have a demon. Who's seeking to kill you? Now, this to me is kind of funny. And I've got to be honest with you. I got a little bit lost. So if anyone else did, I got a little bit lost in like who's speaking, who's being taught to. This is one of those, like, there's like two conversations going on in this scene right here. Because Jesus was talking to the people at large, almost with his eye on these religious leaders, as they go, look at this guy. Who does he think he is? And Jesus says to them, Moses gave you the law. You guys haven't been able to keep the law, yet you seek me. And it's like the people off to the side are watching Jesus and they're going, This guy's got to be paranoid. Who's seeking to kill him? Because, see, the people in general, they didn't know that the religious leaders had been planning Jesus' death. They just thought he was paranoid. But yet in verse 21, it says, and Jesus answered to them. This is where I got a little bit confused, but the answer will hopefully help you guys to be not as confused as I was. And let's see if I can keep the order. So, religious leaders, who does he think he is? Jesus answers, you want to kill me. The people go, wants to kill this guy? And then Jesus answers and said to them, to the religious leaders, I did one work and you all marvel. It's almost like this moment where Jesus is looking out at this crowd, but yet he's got to beat in right on these religious leaders. It's almost like the general people who are watching. It's kind of like they're the third wheel in a situation where like two people are having a conversation and they're just picking up bits and pieces of it and they think they're part of the conversation, but they're not really part of the conversation. Maybe you'd have to be a third wheel at some point to understand that situation. But just saying, if you've ever been in that moment where maybe friends have inside jokes and they're talking to each other and you think you know what they're talking about, and then you kind of get this look from them like, they don't really know what they're talking about. That's kind of where the people are here. They're looking at Jesus and he's having this conversation with the religious leaders, and they're thinking he's paranoid, but he's dialing right in on these people. It says in verse 22, therefore, Moses therefore gave you circumcision, not that it's from Moses, but from the fathers, and you circumcised a man on the Sabbath. What Jesus is relating, is bringing, he told them, Moses gave you the law, and you guys don't keep it. Then people were wondering, well, who's trying to kill him? And he, again, looking right at the religious leader, says, I did one work, and you all marveled. Moses gave you guys circumcision. But then he clarifies for him. But that's, yes, Moses gave you the law. But understand, circumcision came well before the law. Circumcision goes all the way back to Abraham, when God gave promises to Abraham and to the nation of Israel. And what that was is that law, that command, that covenant made between God and Abraham that went through Moses and became part of the law, is that on the eighth day, a boy should be circumcised. 8 days from being born. Now, I'm just going to give you guys a real quick, just kind of, because I think this is cool. If you guys have taken any kind of anatomy or, well, maybe at some point you guys will learn about when the child's born and the fact that when they're born, they're very low in vitamin K. Maybe you guys were there for maybe brothers and sisters being born. Here's something that regularly happens that freaks out every parent right when a child's born. Child's born and a nurse comes in with a needle going, oh, I'm going to give your baby your shot. And like the first, like it's just this natural instinct. Oh, you're not sticking my baby with anything. That shot that they want to give is vitamin K. And people freak out about it, but it's very necessary. The vitamin K shot is because when a baby is born, their vitamin K levels are super low. Vitamin K is necessary to help prevent bleeding. It's what you guys have in your body. It's part of your clotting process. Now, why is he talking about babies born? Well, we're talking about circumcision. I'll get to that. I just think this is a cool aside. God told Moses that boys should be circumcised on the eighth day. A little science fun fact for you. God, once again, knowing what he's talking about. On the eighth day, something remarkable happens. Because when a baby's born, the vitamin K levels are super low. They give them the injections. But something happens even if you don't give them the injection. Still important to get, side note. But naturally, in a baby's body, when they're born, vitamin K starts going into overdrive to produce. It's like the body knows we're too low and starts producing. And on the eighth day, more than any time in a baby's life, the vitamin K level shoots through the roof, and as it's at its most optimum, highest level it will ever have in its body. Meaning that on the eighth day, when a boy should be circumcised, his clotting factor, his vitamin K level, is higher than it will ever be, as if his body is ready to be cut. I just think that's cool. Another one of those, God knows what he's doing. But anyway, what Jesus is really talking about is the fact that he's telling them, if the eighth day landed on the Sabbath day, they were still supposed to circumcise. But wait, I thought you're not supposed to do any work. I thought you're not supposed to do any of those types of things. You're not supposed to carry a mat on the Sabbath day. Oh, but if on the eighth day a child needs to be circumcised, they would go ahead and they would still do that. And Jesus says in verse 23, if a man receives circumcision on the Sabbath so that the law of Moses should not be broken, are you angry with me because I made a man completely well on the Sabbath? See, Jesus is having this conversation with these religious leaders who all the way back in chapter 5, if you remember, when he healed the man who was lame, he told that man to take up his mat and walk. And it said that as those religious leaders were talking with Jesus, that as they spoke to him, they were plotting his death, and Jesus knew that. And now he's looking right again in those men's eyes again and say, let me get this straight. You who are imperfect want to come at me. What have I ever done? And as if he already knows, because he already knows, he knows that what they wouldn't go to is, you healed on the Sabbath. He goes, wait a second. You're mad at me because I took a man who couldn't walk and made him walk on the Sabbath when the law of Moses would allow you to circumcise. So it's okay for you guys to cut and hurt and cause damage to a human body on the Sabbath. But you're mad at me because I made a man's body whole and well on the Sabbath? And in verse 24, where are we in today? Jesus says, do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment. In 1 Samuel chapter 16, verse 7, God says to Samuel, do not look at his appearance or at his physical stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord does not see as man sees. For man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. We read from Matthew 7 earlier. I want to read that whole passage of Matthew 7, verses 15 through 20. It says, watch out for false prophets. They come to you in sheep's clothing. Again, he's saying, do not judge by the outward appearance, but judge by righteous judgment. Watch out for false prophets, for they come in sheep's clothing. They look the part. But inwardly, they are ferocious wolves. By their fruit, you will recognize them. Do people pick grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Likewise, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, and a bad tree cannot bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus, by their fruit, you will recognize them. Talking about judging, I think it's a little interesting. You guys think of the imagery. What is, at least on most courthouses, there's a symbol, or maybe you've seen the statue, Lady Justice. Scales in one hand, sword in another. What's around her face? The blindfold. Because justice, righteous judgment, does not look at the outward appearance. That's the imagery. That's the imagery of what it's supposed to be. And it's interesting because we might confuse ourselves and he's saying, wait a second, you're talking about these sheep in clothing and talk about fruit. What I love is when he's talking about fruit is that fruit wasn't made by God to just look at and go, oh, look, pretty apple, nice grapes. It was to be taken in to eat. And that's why in Psalm chapter 34, verse 8, it says, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the one who takes refuge in him. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 33, it says, do not be misled. Bad company corrupts good character. It's to understand what God has been saying. It's going, don't just look at the outward stuff. There's people in sheep's clothing. By their fruit, because basically what you take in from them and what it does to you, how it leads you, what it will do to your life, he's saying that's how you know. By the fruit that they produce and the very taste that it leaves in your mouth. When you're around those people and you just, that's how you know. That's how you know. And I want to end this morning with Galatians chapter 5. It says, you, my brothers and sisters, were called to be free. But do not use your freedom to indulge the flesh. Rather, serve one another humbly in love. For the entire law is fulfilled in keeping this one command. Love your neighbor as yourself. If you bite and devour each other, watch out, or you will be destroyed by each other. So I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the flesh desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what is contrary to the flesh. They are in conflict with each other, so that you are not to do whatever you want. But if you are led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. The acts of the flesh are obvious. Sexual immorality, impurity, debauchery, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfishness, ambitions, dissensions, factions, and envyingness, drunkenness, orgies, and the like. I warn you, as I did before, that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, forbearance, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things there is no law. Those who belong to Christ have been crucified, have crucified the flesh with its passion and desires. Since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. So what do we do with this passage? Is I would want one thing to be clear, is that Jesus started it and ended it, that everything we do in our life, everything, our thoughts, our words, our actions should glorify God. That God should get all glory because it's due Him anyways. Avoid arguments. Senseless arguments people get so wrapped up in. You can win an argument and lose a soul. Again, God's word is divisive enough. Don't get caught up in gossips and political nonsense. I mean, a question has to be asked. Are we more concerned politically than we are spiritually? Are you quicker to defend your political, social worldview than to stand on God's word with your actions and your words? If you want to understand God's word, if you want to know God's word, you don't have to go to some Bible college, go to some seminary. Again, not that those things are bad, but what is necessary to understanding God's word starts with being obedient to God's word. And when God's Holy Spirit is living in you, you will experience the fruit of His Spirit, and so will the world around you. Let's pray. God, we thank You for this morning. Father, I pray that as we come before You, Lord, that we would realize how completely incapable we are in our flesh to please You. Father, it says without faith, it is impossible to please You. And Lord, I would just pray that some of us may hear a message in Your words this morning and find ourselves going, I am incapable. But Lord, You did not come to condemn. But Lord, that the world through You might be saved, and that we would understand that the point of why You came is because we were dead spiritually and You came to make us alive. And that when we place our faith in You, we are given this new heart, this new life, this new alive spirit. And by Your power, we can live this life so that we would glorify You in everything that we do. And God, that the world around us would see it. That we would live our lives in such a way that they would see You, that You would receive all glory and all honor because You are due all glory and honor. Father, thank You for loving us, for coming to this world, living that perfect life that You would sacrifice Yourself. But Father, on the cross, You would become the payment for the sins that I am guilty of. And Lord, in your resurrection, in your new life, you offer me the same. Would we live in step with your Spirit? In your Son's name, amen.